Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you're tuning in, we're so glad you're here. Our first request comes from someone I think is pretty special, me. I realize that sometimes when we're taking the requests that I forget to put in my own. I tell you every week to visit us at our website. And so this morning we will sing hymn 43 as a request of my own. When morning gilds the skies, we'll do the first, third, and sixth verse.
When morning gilds the skies, Jesus, I repair. May Jesus Christ be praised.
Verse 3.
The night becomes
six.
Be this while life is mine, my canticle divine. May Jesus Christ be praised. Be this eternal song, through all the ages long. May Jesus Christ.
If you have a special request, if it's any one of you here at Sac Central, if it's any one of you in any corner of the world, if it's any one of you who are a part of our team, send us a request at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link and tell us where you're from, and we'll be singing the songs with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song is Hymn 50, just a couple of pages over, and that is Abide With Me. We'll do the first three verses, Hymn 50. Change us not, abide last verse says, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Just a little insight into what's happening here at Sac Central this morning. I'm recovering from some sickness. Jesse's recovering from something. Pastor Chris is at home recovering something. It says, ills have no weight and tears have no bitterness. If God abides with us, we can overcome sickness. We can overcome death. Oh grave, where is thy victory? Thank you, Jesus, for that power. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we're here this morning to study. Whether in sickness or in health, Lord, we know that we can win, we can triumph if you abide with us, if we ask you each and every day to stay with us. Be with us now with our study. Bless both of our pastors as they bring us the word about stewardship after Eden. And we thank you so much for all the blessings that you will give. In your holy name we pray. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson and Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastors at Sac Central Church.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. And when Kula said that Pastor Fred and Pastor Mike would both be doing this, Pam, you got such a confused look on your face. It was kind of amusing to me. Pastor Chris is scheduled to do it, but he came down with the flu yesterday. And so I'm doing it, but I had the 10 days of prayer last night, so I didn't have a lot of time. So Pastor Mike offered to take a couple days. So he's going to take the last 3 days of lesson. I'm going to do the first part. All right. Well, it's a team. All right. So anyway, whether you are watching on 3ABN Proclaim or live streaming or however you're getting this Central Study Hour, we're really glad you joined us here at Sacramento Central Church. And those of you that are sitting before me, really glad you're here too. This would be difficult to do without you. So anyway, we're on lesson five. It's called Stewards After Eden. And if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, please call us 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21805. Specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave us an address. So let's open the quarterly to Sabbath afternoon's page on lesson five. And you see here that the name of the lesson, as I mentioned earlier, was Stewards After Eden. It raises a question. Who were the stewards in Eden? All right, Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. And in the narrative, it says Adam and Eve's first job involved stewardship. It says the garden and all creation were given to them to care for, to enjoy, and to have dominion over, even though they owned none of it. Instead, they were stewards over what the Lord had entrusted to them. All right, so Adam and Eve were the first stewards on earth. They were entrusted to take care of God's creation. Now it says, this week, we will look more closely at the definition of a steward, but after the fall, after our first parents were driven from Eden. That is, we also are stewards, but we are stewards in an environment quite different from the one that Adam and Eve first enjoyed. I mean, something has been lost, hasn't it? People have been lost. Truth has been lost. Stewardship, that means stewardship has a mission to save that which has been lost, right? So down at the bottom of the narrative, the last three lines, it says, since the fall in Eden, the task of stewardship has changed. Along with the responsibilities of caring for the material world, we are also entrusted to be good stewards of spiritual truth. So truth is essential to our mission as God's stewards, right? We are entrusted with truth. In fact, if you look at the memory verse, I think that's what the memory verse is saying. It says, on the contrary, it says, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So what is the truth that we're entrusted with? The gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts, Paul says. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. You can see when you look at Sunday's lesson and you look at Monday's lesson, Sunday's lesson is going to sum up stewardship in the Old Testament, and then Monday's going to sum up stewardship in the New Testament. So stewards in the Old Testament. Stewards in the Old Testament, probably the first clear example that I can think of a steward is the story of Joseph. And the idea of being in charge of or running someone's house, all right? Stewards had the responsibility to manage household affairs and their master's possessions. Now, today, we don't use the word stewardship that often in our language. So what words, when you think of a steward and you think of our language today, what would you say is a steward?
An executor.
An executor, a manager, a supervisor, a CEO, maybe, okay? All right, so further down the narrative, it talks about the three different characteristics of a steward that are made clear in the Old Testament. It says, first, a position of great responsibility, and then it gives a reference at Genesis 39:4, which brings us to Joseph. Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's household. He was the manager of it all. It says, stewards were chosen because of their abilities. So the first characteristic of a steward is they have the ability to do it, and it's a great responsibility, right? They have the skill or the talent to manage, all right? And Joseph was blessed with that. In fact, since Joseph was blessed with that, it's a spiritual gift, right? All right, now there's a second characteristic of a steward here. It says, stewards knew that what had been entrusted to them belonged to their owner. This is the supreme difference between a steward and an owner. The owner is the rightful one that everything belongs to. The steward's a caretaker, right? And that's a pretty big difference. And they give a reference here to Genesis 24, and in that story, it's the story of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, and it's when he goes to find a wife for Isaac. And his whole time he's doing that, he realizes that everything he's doing is for the owner, the master, Abraham, and he's working for Abraham. He doesn't see himself as working for himself in the slightest. He's going to be faithful on that mission. He's going to bring home the right woman. He's asked God to make sure it's the right one, and God has led him. That steward is doing all that for Abraham. Now, since he's also a believer, he realizes he's doing it for God too, right? Now, there's a third characteristic of a steward. And this one actually is kind of a little more negative, but the characteristic is trust, okay? It says, when stewards took for their own use what had been entrusted to them, the relationship of trust between them and the owner was broken and the stewards were dismissed. Now, the first reference there is Genesis 3. So what stewards that got dismissed are referred to there? Yeah, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve proved to be unfaithful stewards, and they were dismissed. They lost their job. In a way, they still had it, right? Because human beings are still supposed to be caretakers of the earth. But everything changed, all right? So unfaithful stewards get dismissed. Now, let's go to Isaiah 22, because in Isaiah 22, there's a very interesting account of a steward for King Hezekiah. His name is Shebna. Shebna was appointed as steward, but it also says he was treasurer. So he's the treasurer and the steward, all rolled in one. And something doesn't go right with Shebna. He proves to be an unfaithful steward. So as we read through these verses, I want you to look for what happened to him, and then we'll come back to try and understand, what did he actually do wrong? It's not crystal clear what he actually did wrong, but I think we'll be able to see it. All right, so we're going to pick up with verse 15. Isaiah 22, verse 15 says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? Whom hast thou here? and thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. And then I love the imagery of the next verse. And he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die. I mean, when I read this, I picture a guy with a great arm from center field just launching a rifle of a shot with a baseball. And Lord saying, I'm going to toss you like a baseball all the way into another country. It's quite an image, isn't it? Yeah, it says, look at verse 18 again. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. All right, so what happened to him as a result of abusing his position? All right, he went into captivity, right? He was taken as a captive to a foreign country, and he died there. And the imagery is he was hurled like a ball, just launched, right? But what did Shebna do wrong? Yeah, well, I don't think it says he built an idol. A sepulcher, okay. All right, well look, it says, thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high. You see, what this is getting at here is he used his access and authority over the treasury to construct a new and stately tomb to honor himself as though he were some monarch. And something that would honor the position he held for future generations to come by and admire. And verse 18 also indicates that he had made himself some glorious chariot. So is this guy acting like a steward, or is he acting like the big boss? He's acting like he's the king, right? And so, as a steward, Shebna obviously has a problem with ostentatious pride. He's an unfaithful steward. Now, what should he have been doing? I mean, besides just doing a good job managing things. I'll give you a clue, because when we're going to look, let's go to the next two verses and see who took his place. See if that name rings a bell. Verse 19 says, I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Does Eliakim ring a bell? Eliakim, in another prophecy in Isaiah, was told that he would receive the keys of David. In other words, Eliakim was the organizer and the driving force for the revival and reformation of the reign of King Hezekiah. As a steward, he had as much to do with that revival as Hezekiah did. And that's in Isaiah. He says, I'm giving you the keys of the house of David. And that tells you what Shebna should have been thinking about. Shebna should have been thinking, as steward of this house, as the manager of the palace of the king, how can I work with the king to bring revival to Israel? Because the man that God replaced him with did just that. So it gives you a bigger picture of a steward there, doesn't it? All right, let's look at this quotation from Testimonies of the Church, Volume 9, 246. It says, a steward identifies himself with his master. He accepts the responsibilities of a steward, and he must act in his master's stead, doing as his master would do were he presiding. His master's interests become his. The position of a steward is one of dignity because his master trusts him. If in any wise he acts selfishly and turns the advantages gained by trading with his Lord's goods to his own advantage, he has perverted the trust reposed in him. And that's what Shebna did, right? And he got replaced. So the question at the bottom says, how can we better learn the important concept that we are indeed stewards of what we possess in this life? Are we stewards of everything we have? So how can we, you know, be more conscious of that all the time? Because the next question is, how should this realization impact all that we do? Should it impact all that we do? If we really believed that everything we have, or everything we can even have influence over, belongs to God, would it change the way we handle things? It probably would, right? All right, let's go to Monday, stewards in the New Testament. Stewards in the New Testament have all the same in the Old Testament and then some. It mentioned here that managerial responsibility entrusted to the steward by the owner, that concept's in the New Testament also. And then it says in both the New and Old Testament, stewards are defined by what they do, you know, what they manage. But then it says this, the New Testament specifically describes stewards in terms of accountability and expectations. Jesus has a few parables about, you know, an unfaithful steward and a wise steward. See, the Old Testament was more focused on the fact that God is the owner and the steward manages for him. New Testament has that concept, but it also puts more emphasis on accountability. What does it mean to be a faithful steward? So, in the middle of the page, it gives us three texts to look up. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, Titus 1, 7, and 1 Peter 4, 10. And it asks this question, what do they tell us about stewards and stewardship? So let's go to the first one and see what we can learn about stewards and stewardship in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So you see right here, it says that we have to give an account and a steward needs to be found faithful. But what stewards in particular are being addressed here? When in verse 1 it says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. So Paul is including himself here along with people who are ministers, okay? And what are they supposed to be a faithful steward of, according to this passage? The mysteries of Christ. Huh. They're supposed to be, so ministers are accountable to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of Christ or the mysteries of God. Well, what are the mysteries of God? That's Tuesday's lesson, so we'll get to that in a minute, but you probably have a hunch, right? What are the mysteries of God? All right, let's go to Titus 1:7, because this is a stewardship verse also. All right, Titus 1:7 says, for a bishop must be blameless. Do you know what a bishop is?
Elder.
Yeah, it's basically an elder. It all depends on, you know, how the Bible translators decide to translate the word, but it means elder. For a bishop or an elder must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. All right, so who's addressed in this one as a steward? All right, the elders of the church, the local elders. And so the elders are stewards of God, accountable to live godly lives. Isn't that what the emphasis here is? They're supposed to live godly lives. That means they're not supposed to be people who hit people. Not a striker, not motivated by filthy lucre. Filthy lucre means financial profit. Could you imagine an elder using his position of an elder to try to make a little money? I got accused one time of taking filthy lucre. It was really interesting. When I think about it, the guy had a point, and it changed what I was doing. See, when I first became a pastor in Iowa, it's customary when someone dies that when the people go to the funeral home charges them an honorarium for the pastor, and they don't even usually tell them. Well, I shouldn't say, I don't know if they tell them, but I didn't know they did that. I didn't know the funeral homes made them feel like they had to do that. And it's a custom in Iowa that when a pastor does a funeral, he gets an honorarium. But if I'm doing a funeral for one of my own church members, I'm already paid. And I didn't think that through. And so the first couple times that happened, the funeral home directors tell the person, you give it to the pastor. So sometimes the funeral home director gave it to me, sometimes the person who lost a loved one gave it to me. And I always felt a little funny about it. And then one time, one of my church members handed it to me, goes, here's your filthy lucre. And I thought, well, that settles it, because I didn't feel comfortable with it and I'm not taking it anymore. I always tell the funeral director that I don't take it. and they don't charge you. Because it would all be on the charge to them by the funeral home, you know? And that was just a custom there. And I don't know if it's that way in California or not, but you know, so basically he looked at it as I was profiting off his mother's death. And I'm thinking, that is not the way I want to come across, you know? Anyway, you can see that, you know, that there's possibility of filthy lucre even today, right? All right, so then it also mentions not self-willed, not soon angry. So if an elder is going to be a faithful steward, he can't be a hothead. He can't, you know, take money to do spiritual service. And it says he should not be given to wine. So he shouldn't be someone who has to have the bottle there, you know. So this is all about being a faithful steward as an elder of the flock of God. All right, so let's go to 1 Peter 4:10, the third one. This is after Hebrews and James. 1 Peter 4, I'm going to start with verse 9. In verse 9, Peter's talking about using hospitality one to another without grudging. And then verse 10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he goes on to explain a little more what he means by ministering, or at least one possibility. Verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Who is being addressed here? It doesn't say the minister. It doesn't say the elder. Who's he addressing? He's addressing all Christians, right? So being a steward here is being addressed to everybody who professes to follow Christ. And what are they supposed to be a good steward of? Well, it starts out by saying, use hospitality for one another. And then verse 10 says, every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. And then it mentions the gift of ministering or serving, and it mentions the gift of speaking, the oracles of God. These are spiritual gifts. And so this passage, even though it doesn't list a lot of gifts like some others, it gives a sample. What Peter is saying here is whatever gifts God has given you, be a faithful steward with those gifts. So we're supposed to be accountable stewards to use the gifts God has given us. That makes sense? All right. So there's an interesting quotation right after that from Fundamentals of Christian Education. It says, shall I open my heart to the Holy Spirit that every faculty and energy may be aroused which God has given me in trust? I am Christ's property and am employed in his service. I am a steward of his grace. Can you join her on that? Say, I am a steward. Whatever energy, whatever faculty, whatever ability God has given me, it's a trust. And I aim to be a faithful steward. Well, let's open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is one of those passages where Christ talks about stewards. Verse 35 says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Everybody with me? Okay, verse 36, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. So he's commending those who have been faithful stewards waiting for him to come. And verse 40 says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. He says, so always be ready, because I'm not going to come exactly when you think. All right? And then you go down to verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. But now look at 45. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with unbelievers. And right in the middle of verse 48, there's this famous line, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. All right, so this is interesting because Jesus is using the term steward here metaphorically. Now, there's a summary in the narrative. Says, he tells of the wise steward being ready for the Son of Man's return and describes the unfaithful steward as one who has given up caring because the master has delayed his return. The unfaithful steward has turned into a tyrant and has become abusive to those around him. He is no longer a pattern of good works or a manager of grace. And then says, when we accept Christ, we are stewards, called to manage God's resources. But more important, we are to manage the spiritual realities of the Christian life in preparation for heaven. See, the stewardship that Jesus is talking about here has more to do with protecting spiritual realities than it has to do with managing a household, right? That's why the author said he's using the word steward metaphorically. It's a steward that manages a household is being used as a metaphor for someone who's a faithful steward with spiritual things. Now, it says, read Luke 12:45. Luke 12:45 was the one about the unfaithful steward saying, my Lord delayeth his coming. And then he begins to beat the servants and, you know, drink and get drunk and so on. So the question that goes with this verse is, why must we as Seventh-day Adventists, who often struggle with a sense of delay, be especially careful about falling into this deception? Is the question relevant? How many here have been Seventh-day Adventists more than 40 years? Raise your hand. If you've been a Seventh-day Adventist more than 40 years, do you remember hearing how soon Jesus was going to come way back then? See, I've been in the church almost 60 years now. You didn't think I was that old? I'm going to turn 60 next year, or this year, this summer. And it's really making me think. You know, when I turned 50, I got a t-shirt that says, you wish you look this good at 50. And I told my wife, I said, if I change that letter to 60, people will laugh because I don't think I look that good at 60. You know, she shall I tell them what you said? She said, change it to 80, then they'll be impressed. I was hurt. You wish you looked as good at 80. I said, well, that might be what it takes for people to start complimenting me, right? So anyway, she said she was just kidding, and I was being a sore sport. Well, anyway, that's a diversion. Kind of fun, wasn't it? Oh, anyway. So the point is, when I was 8 years old, I heard impassioned speeches about being ready for Jesus to come. And, you know, as time goes on, can you understand? Some of you know, because you have the same experience as me, like, man, we've been hearing this for so long, maybe it ain't true. Or maybe it's not that important. And so the question is, why must we as Seventh-day Adventists, who often struggle with a sense of delay, be especially careful about falling into this deception? Do we want to be unfaithful stewards and say, oh yeah, he's not coming. It doesn't matter that much how we live. So do you think there has been a tendency to succumb to unbelief about the nearness of Jesus' return and to become careless in how one lives? I'm certain of it. I think it's affected the direction of the theology of Adventism to where it's focused more on and more of an easy come, easy go religion. Sometimes we call it cheap grace. So how can we guard against that tendency?
Well, if you die, Jesus is here.
yeah, because your life could end today, right? Yeah, you can't forget that. But it's something to really think about, right? How do we make sure we don't become lax, unfaithful stewards? Because we have this apparent delay. Now, with God, it's not a delay. But our expectations, you know, make it seem that way because of what we think should happen. All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Now we're going to get to the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. I asked Pastor Mike how much time he wanted, and he goes, "Oh, use it all if you want." And I told him, "Well, what, you know, do you want 15 minutes? Do you want 10 minutes?" So we came to an agreement. So if I use 6 more minutes, I'll be right on the money for him. We'll see. I don't know if I can do that or not. Colossians chapter 2. We're looking at a couple of verses that talk about the mystery of God and helps us get some idea what is the mystery of God. So Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3 says, "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So what is the mystery of God there?
Holy Spirit.
Well, what does it say there? I don't disagree with that, but what does it actually say there is the mystery of God? Yeah, it's the all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, and there's no question the Holy Spirit's connected to that because that's who teaches us, right? All right, so now let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. All right, so reading 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." All that's the mystery of God. So we have the incarnation there, right? We have all the work of Christ when he's here on earth, and then we have his ascension to heaven. So the incarnation and everything Jesus did up to his ascension is described here as the mystery of godliness. But there's a second question there in the quarterly. It says, "What does the fact that it is a mystery say to us about the limits of what we can know about it?" Well, the word mystery, you know, that's a word with big connotations. They say it can mean puzzling, obscure, unknown, or something unexplained, or something incomprehensible. It says, "The mysteries of God have been recorded in Scripture, even though understanding them fully is still beyond our comprehension." All right, so here's a question. Can we understand the mysteries of God? Or maybe I should ask it this way. Can some understand the mysteries of God while others cannot?
Yes.
I hear yeses. And of course, the answer is to some extent, because nobody can fully understand the mysteries of God. But, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, we have that concept of spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You know, and this comes back to the Holy Spirit. Because to understand the mysteries of God, no one can understand the mystery of God if the Holy Spirit isn't teaching us and we're not listening, all right? So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So clearly, anyone who was wanting to put Christ to death didn't understand the mysteries of God, right? They were totally blind. Go to verse 10. It says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." See, so that's why I agreed with you, even though that wasn't the answer I was looking for at the time. "God hath revealed to them by to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And then verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So now I want you to go back to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter, this time we're going to go to chapter 1. This is my favorite verse on the mystery of God. That's why, it's not in the lesson, but I you know, it's my favorite verse and I'm teaching, so. All right, we'll start with verse 26. Colossians 1:26, it says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So who gets to understand the mystery of God? His saints, his people. But that mystery has been hid for ages. And then verse 27 says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I love that. The mystery of God is this whole, how can the world understand how Christ can be in us and make us like him? And Paul is saying, that's the mystery. That's the hope of glory. Because when Jesus comes, if you're not like him, how are you going to go with him? You know, that's the hope of glory. That we let him transform our hearts by Christ dwelling within. Through the Holy Spirit. All right? And then Paul says that this mystery is what his whole mission is. Look at verse 28. It says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." He says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So those weren't part of the lesson, but they're just too good to pass up. Now, it does give us a verse that has a similar point. It says, what does Deuteronomy 29:29 say about what is revealed to us? I want you to go to Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. Everyone there? It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." All right, there are things we'll never comprehend about God because he's infinite. None of us will ever become infinite to be able to grasp infinite things. All right, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And why are these things revealed? Why is it so important that we have these things that were revealed? It says that we may do all the words of his law. We have to understand so that we can fit into the plan, right? Otherwise, salvation can't happen. Because we'll continually be in rebellion and working against the purposes of God. But he reveals some extent of the mystery to us so that we can be changed, so that he can change us and make us fit to be saved. All right, so the narrative continuing on says, "We know only as much as revelation and scripture reveal." Do you believe that? We only know what God gives us the insight to know. Because is any human being smart enough to figure out the mysteries of God if God doesn't show them? No. It's when people try to do that that we get all kinds of problems. It's when people try to do that that we can't accept what the Bible says about the Trinity or the Godhead. All right. So it says, "God wants us as his stewards to preserve, teach, protect, and care for divine truth that he has revealed. How we do this is the ultimate stewardship. And it means that we are holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience." Are you holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience? It says, "The greatest of all mysteries is that we all can accept Christ, the hope of glory. The plan of salvation is supernatural and impossible for us to understand fully. That the creator of all that was made would come down to this earth and be manifested in the flesh only to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity entails mysteries that probably never will be comprehended fully by any of the creation. Even angels study to understand the mystery of why Jesus came to this earth. Nevertheless, what they do know causes us all to praise the Lord for his glory and goodness." Have you ever looked at those verses, Revelation 4 and 5? The angels are before the throne of God, praising him forever, day and night, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and riches and power and everything." They're in awe, and they don't even fully understand it. But they understand it better than we do. If we understood it like they do, we'd be more in awe too. But we're going to learn it better. We are. Question at the bottom. You have been called to be a steward of the gospel. What responsibilities does that automatically mean you have? And Mike's going to carry, Pastor Mike's going to carry through with this, because to love the truth and to protect the accuracy and integrity of the truth, that's our stewardship. And to share the truth as the Gospel Commission commands us, as Jesus commands us. Now, we're going to take a minute or a minute and a half to exchange microphones.
Quick change. I want to thank Pastor Fred. He's left me a few minutes. That's wonderful. And so we'll move straight into, and good morning, by the way. It's nice to see you all and those of you who are looking in. Let's move into Wednesday's section on stewardship. And Wednesday is entitled Stewards of Spiritual Truth. And I'm going to read a little bit of the introduction here, right at the top of the page on Wednesday. When we think of stewardship, we think of tangibles, and rightly so. But as we have now seen, stewardship goes beyond that. Like tangible possessions, intangible gifts come from God as well. These intangibles are spiritual possessions that God has given to us so that we can, in Christ, develop Christian characters and become the people we can be in Him. Thus, we must manage intangible gifts even more carefully than tangible ones, because they are infinitely more valuable. You can say amen to that, I'm sure. So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 6, because I want us to look here and notice a powerful array here of these intangible spiritual gifts that God has entrusted to us to be faithful stewards, to use for ourselves and for the sake of others in His service. And we should be familiar with this passage. It's kind of metaphorically described these assets as coming together to form a suit of armor that is the armor of God. So Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Beautiful, isn't it? Now, there's a question, another question in the lesson, as you look a little further down there, and I'll read it here. The question is, why is the proper management of these assets, if you will, that God gives to us, so crucial to us? Why is it crucial that we are faithful stewards of the armor, which is symbolic of different things, and we'll look at that in a minute, that God gives to us? Well, to answer the question why we need to be especially good managers of these assets, go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 11 and 12. Okay. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's why we need proper management and use of these assets, because we have to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it enlarges this. The devil has a lot of cohorts. He's got a lot of reinforcements. And verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is why we need these assets, these intangible assets from God. We need to be wise stewards of them, employ them correctly, because we've got arrayed against us a very, very powerful force. That is the devil and his angels. And he especially comes to us with his wiles. Well, I went again on the internet and looked up the definition of wiles, and this is what I got. Wile. devious or cunning stratagems, did I say that right? Stratagems? Yep. Employed in manipulating someone to do what one wants them to do, or to lure, or entice. And this is why these assets God gives to us is so crucial to us, so we can combat that. As I mentioned, there's arrayed against us this very powerful army of foes, which delight in the destruction of human life, and especially delight in the destruction of Christians. But when Satan destroys a Christian who is in Christ, he only gets a partial victory, and it's only because God permits it. Because, you see, Satan may have taken away that person's temporal existence, but he hasn't been able to rob them of their eternal existence if they are one with Jesus Christ. You follow me here? So Satan's wiles, his stratagem is, if he can, he won't go straight for the jugular and try to physically kill them. He will use his wiles to draw them out of their stronghold with Christ, to entice them, to lead them into sin. Then when they're separated from Christ, his hope then is that their lives will be snuffed out and they will go to their deaths in a lost state. That's the only way Satan can have absolute victory over a Christian. And so he uses his wiles to try and get things to work out to this end. Now, this applies to us all because we're all confronted by this mighty force. At least I am. I don't know about you. The devil's on my track many times. But you know, I know who to run to. I know who to turn to. And that makes all the difference. So the way Satan seeks to apply his wiles and get to us, to lead us away from Christ so we can be destroyed in a lost state, he works through the five avenues to the soul. You've heard of this. What you look at, what you listen to, what you touch, what you taste, what you feel, what you smell. There are many seductive smells in this world. Whether it's cinnamon buns and you just have a lethal desire for cinnamon buns, you start eating and you can't stop. Or maybe a lady with a sweet perfume, you know, or even music. He's well experienced at what he does. So a Christian needs to know how to fight the fight of faith in the right way to combat Satan's wiles so they can always come off victorious. You see, again, he tries to entice us. So we need to understand how he works, but we also, to meet him, we need to understand how our fallen nature works, how Satan works through our fallen nature to lure us from our safety and cause our final and utter destruction. In doing this, we must understand and recognize this sure fact in the spiritual warfare, and it's this: Your carnal nature will never side with God, just the way it is. Your carnal nature will never side with God. Your carnal nature, and we all have one, it will always be Satan's ally and will aid and support him every way he can in every fight. You can never win your carnal nature over. And you know, neither can God, in spite of all his infinite power. God can't win your carnal nature over. You cannot negotiate with it. You cannot influence it or bribe it to change sides. It is treacherous. And like any traitor in warfare, it must be put to death. That's the only way you can deal with it. It's the only way its power and influence can be neutralized in the Christian fight and conflict against these evil spirits that are coming against us. So we have the armor of God, so we can employ these assets. And God has provided these means for us to resist the wiles and temptations of Satan, and also to put to death, to know how to handle and deal with the fallen nature, which is so treacherous. So these intangible but powerful spiritual assets God has provided for our victory when we put them on in figuratively what is called the armor of God. And what do we have here in these assets? We've got the garment of truth. Have your loins girded about with truth. So you've got truth on your side, you see. The breastplate of what? Righteousness. The shoes, your shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel, the gospel of peace. The shield of what? The shield of faith with which you can resist all the fiery darts of the evil one. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God knows how to equip his soldiers, does he not? But unless his soldiers take those assets and put on that bulletproof vest and pick up the sword, devil's got you. You're a sitting duck. So all these gifts we should thankfully receive and take them into our management as faithful stewards and employ them, for while they are personally empowering to us, they are lethal weapons that we can employ against Satan in this great fight. So with that, I will conclude by just reminding you, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. If you contact us and ask for offer number C21805, offer C21805, call 916-457-6511. That'll bring you through to the office, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And if you live in the continental United States, you can get a free copy of today's presentation. So we just want to thank you for joining us today for Central Study Hour. And we look forward to having you join us next week. And until that time, remember that you and I myself, and Pastor Fred, we're all stewards, so let us take what God gives to us and be faithful in that sacred trust that he gives us. God bless you.